late during the night on September the 7th, back in 1860, the Lady Elgin, a ship, sailed across Lake Michigan, returning from Milwaukee to Chicago. The ship was filled with almost 400 passengers, and despite the fact that there were gale-force winds, and the captain had already kind of decided that he was going to turn back, others kept saying, well, our ship has never not been on time. And so he decided to keep course and proceed forward. Somewhere around 2:30 on the morning of the 8th, they said that you could not see anything until suddenly right upon them was a heavy-laden lumber schooner that rammed them right in the port side and put a hole right at the waterline. People began to panic. Life preservers were issued. Lifeboats were released. Doors in the boat were chopped down to make for makeshift lifeboats. There was cattle that was in the bottom deck of the ship that they drove out into the water to try to raise the water level. But everything that they tried to do was really too little too late. In about 30 minutes, the engine fell through the hull, and the Lady Elgin plunged to the bottom of that sea. The Lady Elgin disaster was the worst disaster ever to occur on any of the Great Lakes. About 287 lives were lost that night. The survivors that were plucked out of the water, the majority of them were pulled out by boats that had gone out to help, but 30 of them were rescued by individuals, most of them that were on the seashore at some point and went into the water to get them and bring them back out. 17 of those 30 were saved by one man. He is described in the newspaper article as a frail, bearded, 26-year-old theology student. His name was Edward Spencer and had been studying to be a Methodist minister on one of the colleges that's a part of Northwestern University. When he got there that morning and got there, he said that there were people everywhere on all of the shore, the rocky bluffs. Everywhere there were people that were out watching this go on. And he saw a woman that was about to be dashed against those rocky bluffs. And so he stripped down to, you know, minimal clothing, climbed down the cliff, and jumped into the water. And what seemed to be those that were around, an impossible task, within just a few seconds, he was there. At that lady's side, but it took him another 5 to 10 minutes to actually bring her back into shore. Most of the people that had tried to make their way to shore, it was the tide going back out that took them back out to sea, and most of them lost their lives at that point. After he rescued her, there were others that were on the beach and draped him in blankets and put him by the fire, and then suddenly he saw another. And yet another and another, and every time he saw one, he went right back out there to get them. And one of those, he was hit by debris in his head, and when he got back to shore with his rescued victim, they said that he was bleeding from his head. And so the other people that were there, bystanders, said, "You can't go back out there. You know, we need to tend to you now." And every time that he went out, they had placed a rope upon his shoulders and allowed him to go back out with his own lifeline so that he wouldn't be one of those victims as well. When they tried to hold him back, he just stripped the rope off and went back in without his own lifeline at that point. Somewhere around mid-afternoon, he had rescued his 15th victim. And those that were on the shore said that Edward Spencer was exhausted and ready to collapse, that his eyes were hollow and staring. But what he was staring at, what he was keeping his focus on, was what he was trying to figure out what he was looking at. He said that there was an object that was bobbing in the water. Finally, he could tell what it was. It was a man. And with one arm, he was holding on to a piece of debris. With the other arm, he had a woman that was there. And so Edward Spencer made his way right back out to them one more time. Someone on the shore heard him say, "Cost what it may, I will save them or die in the attempt." And he went right back out there. So when he brought these two, victims number 16 and 17, and delivered them to the first aid workers, he himself collapsed on the beach. His story was printed in newspapers for years after that. I want to read to you the final two paragraphs of a story that appeared 100 years to the day after this happened. Listen to this. "Because Spencer crammed into those awful 6 hours the strength and health of a lifetime, he spent most of his remaining years in a wheelchair. He was never well enough to continue his studies at Northwestern. Instead of realizing his dream of becoming a Methodist minister, he settled a wreck of a man on a fruit farm near Burbank, California, where he and his wife eked out a living. He died in 1917 at 83, still an invalid. Toward the end of his life, he was asked his most vivid memory of that terrible day when the Lady Elgin went down. Lowering his white head, he thought a moment and replied, 'The fact that not one of the 17 returned to thank me.'" It's sad that that is his most vivid memory of that day. But can you imagine someone being snatched, literally snatched from the grave, and not returning to say thank you? Not having enough gratitude to express that? There are similar stories like that, and one that I want to share with you tonight. It's a lot older than 1860. It's found in Luke chapter 17 of your Bible. It's one that happened in that very first century, and it still has people that are ungrateful for a life that has been saved and a life that has been changed. As I go through this passage, however, what I find is not reason to be ungrateful, but reason really for unrestrained gratitude. I think that's what we see in one of these that's in this particular story, and one of those that I would encourage you to express, especially during this holiday season as well. Let's read the story together. If you've already got it there, stand with me if you will. Luke chapter 17, we're going to begin our reading tonight in verse number 11. "Now it happened as Jesus went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then he entered a certain village. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' So when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go, show yourselves to the priest.' And it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And so Jesus answered and said to him, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?' And Jesus said to him, 'Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. I mean, that's simple and really ought to be enough. It doesn't quite sound like enough. It certainly doesn't really fully express the depth of gratitude that we have when we begin to think about it. But at the same time, I think for you, just even a thank you is enough. Develop within us, Father, this attitude of gratitude that would affect not only our relationship with you, but our relationship with others as well. Help us to be a people who understand where we've come from, who understand whose we are, and know where we're headed. With that, we develop great thanks, and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. The story has been looked at and talked about so very often and is probably very familiar to you. However, I do want to share some truths with you and think that it's worth our while to look at this story once again and be reminded that as Thanksgiving approaches, that I am to be thankful in all the things that I have, to be content with what God has given to me, and to be thankful knowing that even what I have, that I'm not really deserving of. Let's examine the passage together. The first thing I would show you tonight is that the condition of the men was sickly. The condition of the men was sickly. It says that as Jesus is headed on this journey, and I would have you notice where he's going, he's headed to Jerusalem. And take note of that, because we're going to talk a little bit more about where he's going in just a moment, but it's how he gets there that interests me at this point. He's headed from the north down to the south. He's headed from a region in Galilee down to Jerusalem itself. And it says, though, that his path is distinct and different from other Jewish people's paths. It says that as he went to Jerusalem, he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. You're probably familiar enough with your scriptures to know that any self-respecting Jew of Jesus' day hated the Samaritans, hated them. They were a half-breed kind of people. They were half-Jewish. They were half-Gentile. They were the results of a captivity that Israel had been a part of and were a constant reminder of their failures even as a nation. A good, self-respecting Jew, if he wanted to go from the regions of Galilee down to Jerusalem, would have taken a longer journey. He would not have taken the straight shot. The straight shot would have been to go through Jerusalem, to go through Samaria. But most Jews would not do that. They would have planned extra time in their trip and gone all the way around their elbow just to get to their thumb for the sheer reason of avoiding that place. It reminds me of when my kids were little and we'd drive through Auburn, I'd tell them to hold their feet up because they didn't want to get any of that stuff on them. Don't go through Samaria. You might get some of that on you. But if you, sorry, Ken. But if you recall, back in John chapter number 4, the Bible said that as Jesus is taking this similar path, that it says at that point that he must go through Jerusalem. He must go through Samaria. It's not that he must because that's the typical road, and it's not that he must because he's on a schedule to keep. We see him filling in his schedule and staying a little longer in certain places on that trip. The reason why he had to go through Samaria in John chapter 4, and the reason why he chooses to go through Samaria in Luke chapter number 17, is because he has a divine appointment. There is someone there that needs to meet him. In John chapter 4, it's the woman at the well. In Luke chapter 17, it's these 10 men that no one else gives any thought of. By the way, in both of those cases, not only is he dealing with a Samaritan, but he's dealing with those that are unloved, that are unwanted, that are seen as second-class citizens. But even more than that, simply because they're Samaritans, it's the condition of their life. These men are lepers. No one wants anything to do with them. She's a woman of immoral background, it seems as if, in reading that story, nobody wants anything to do with her as well. You know, the people that others might not want anything to do with, Jesus wants something to do with. And not only does he want something to do with them, he takes the extra effort to go to them. You know, Jesus always seems as if he is out there working with and working for that underdog, isn't he? Once Jesus gets to this unnamed village, he meets up with his appointment for Luke chapter 17, and we read that there are 10 men that are there. And it simply says in verse number 12 that they are 10 men who are lepers. With that in mind, I would tell you these three things about their condition. Number one, they were diseased. They were diseased. Leprosy is a terrible disease. And leprosy in the Bible days was even worse than it is today. It's a bad disease today, but it's far worse then. Leprosy is caused by a bacteria that first infects the skin and then begins to destroy the nerves. It's devastating, has devastating effects on the eyes, on the nose, on the skin, on the nerve, on every part of that person. Every part becomes affected. Because of the nerve damage that's done, the person loses their sense of feeling. They lose that ability to sense pain. And you know what happens? You know, they hurt themselves and they don't even know it. That's why sometimes you think about lepers and you think about them losing parts of their bodies, fingers, toes, other elements. And one of the reasons is because those areas get injured or they get diseased and they're not aware of it. And then it's too late and they've lost parts of those things. Leprosy begins to show itself by that patchy discoloration of their skin, sometimes white, sometimes in a reddish area. These men would have looked like that. Maybe they had the bumps. Maybe they had some of the scars. Maybe they had some of the other things, but surely it was their skin color that showed the effects of their disease as well. You know, in the United States, we don't think about leprosy very much. We don't see very much of it. In 2015, there were only 63 cases nationwide of this particular disease. But just because it's not a big deal here doesn't mean that it's not a big deal. Around the world, these things are continuing to happen. In fact, 106 countries last year reported new cases for the very first time. There's a ministry that serves lepers, and you know, maybe they're skewed towards their particular ministry, but their estimates are that worldwide someone is diagnosed with leprosy every 2 minutes. That's significant. And it's significant if that's the case now, you know that in those days it had to be even worse. You know, today leprosy is not incurable. In the United States today, a person can go through a treatment that takes a multiplicity of drugs, and it'll take somewhere around 12 months, but they can cure that leprosy in that person. But in Jesus' day, they don't have those medications. They don't have that technology. A person who is diagnosed with leprosy in Jesus' day is a person who understands what it means to have a death sentence. They know that there's no cure. They know that there's no getting better, and they know what society is going to do with them as well. It's absolutely incurable. And by the way, just as you see in this particular passage, they lose so much. But part of what they lose is their own identity. You know, they lose their identity. They're not known by their names anymore. They're only known as a leper. There's a leper, and we need to keep him aside. And that's what you even find here. You read through this passage, and you don't have anybody's name. You don't even have the name of the Samaritan who comes and gives thanks later on. You just simply have Jesus met 10 men who were lepers. So I would tell you that. They're diseased. Number two, they're disconnected. They're disconnected. You know, even though doctors don't know even today exactly what causes leprosy or what allows it to spread, they do know that it's spread by skin-to-skin contact. They know that it can be spread by things like handshakes and hugs. It can even be spread by coughing and by sneezing. It tells me that nobody wants to be around these people. You know, listen to this. This comes from Leviticus 13, and it describes how people in Israel were to identify and then deal with lepers in the Old Testament. This is what it says. Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, "Unclean, unclean." He shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Can you say stigma? You know, to have that disease and to be known, they're completely isolated from everybody. Do you notice in your text tonight as Jesus meets them there in verse number 12? It says that he enters a certain village, but it doesn't say that they're in the village, does it? Instead, it says as he entered the village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. It's the story of their life. They're always standing afar off. They're always away from everybody else. The only people that they can be around are lepers just like themselves as a part of a colony where they have grouped themselves together. But the truth of the matter is that even a leper doesn't want to be with a leper. He's only with a leper because that's the only person that he can be with. They've lost their families. They've lost their friends. They've lost their hopes, they've lost their dreams, they've lost their jobs, they've lost their place in the synagogue, they've lost their ability to go to market, they've lost their ability to walk their daughters down the aisle, they've lost their ability to watch their children graduate, they've lost their future, they've lost their hope, they've lost everything. They're disconnected from every part of society. And if you think about it, in that first century, everything in society was looped with the synagogue. And we would say with the church, the church was the hub of that community. Once they're out of the synagogue, once they're out of fellowship with their church, they don't have anywhere else to go. They're diseased, they're disconnected, and thirdly, they are doomed. They're doomed. As far as medical technology of their day goes, there was no way for them to be cured. They're without hope, without strength, without a future. But when they saw Jesus, maybe they had heard of him, maybe they had seen him do miracles, maybe they had heard reports about him, but something they believe about Jesus that he's able to do what no other doctor has been able to do. And in verse number 13, you find them lifting up their voices and crying out, "Jesus, Master." Do you see that they've already submitted themselves to him? "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." It's simply a cry for mercy. They understand that before Jesus arrived at their village, they are absolutely doomed. Absolutely. And the only hope that they have, maybe they've already been to the doctors. Maybe they've already sought out medical treatment. Maybe they've sought out homeopathic, medicines. Maybe they've tried everything that they know to do, just like the woman with that issue of blood. They've tried everything and spent every penny that they had. You know, we don't like for Jesus to be our last resort, but sometimes he is. Sometimes it seems as if you've got to go through every amount of trouble possible before you'll finally turn to Jesus. And they're finally turning to him. "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Let's go back for just a minute. Do you remember from verse number 11 where Jesus is headed? He's headed to Jerusalem. Now, it's not unusual that Jesus had made his way to Jerusalem, but I mention it for this reason. You're in Luke chapter 17. In two more chapters, Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. They're going to lay down the palm branches. They're going to sing Hosanna to him. It's going to be a wonderful day. And 5 days later, they're going to crucify Jesus. I mention that because of this. This is Jesus' last shot at this village. He's not coming back. He's leaving Galilee, passing through Galilee and Samaria for the very last time. If they do not receive healing now, they're not going to receive healing ever. Maybe they understand that and maybe they don't. But this is their last shot. Jesus is not coming back. I believe that there are a number of people who miss out on what God could do in their lives because they're not aware that this is their last chance. It's their last shot to cry out for mercy. It's their last chance to cry out for grace. It's their last time to ask Jesus for help. And because they think that they can handle it on their own, just like these men would have been just as doomed after Jesus left as they were when he got there, had they not cried out to him, many people are just as doomed today. There's a second truth I want to show you in this passage. And that is that the command of the Master was suitable. The condition of the men was sickly, but the command of the Master was suitable. It was right. It was exactly proper. You know, there in verse number 14, Jesus responds to them. Jesus responds to them in a way that is wonderfully subtle. Let me show you what I mean. Verse number 14, it simply says, or begins, "So when Jesus saw them." When he saw them. You know, if Jesus hadn't done anything else for them, he would have brightened their day just with the first part of that verse. They're used to people abandoning them. They're used to people looking the other way. They're used to people not wanting to make eye contact. They're used to people moving to the other side of the street. They're used to people gathering their children together and hiding them from this monster that's coming. But the Bible says that Jesus saw them. He looked at them and saw them. What do you do with the man on the street corner who holds up his sign that says that he'll work for food even when you know good and well that he won't? Do you avoid making eye contact with him? What if it's not that, maybe it's not that guy, maybe it's not the stranger that's on the street corner. Maybe it's just somebody at work or somebody at school. Dare I even suggest that it's somebody at church? And we just don't like to be confronted with it. We don't like to see somebody who's lower than we are, health-wise, economically, status, whatever it might be. And so we look away. We go to the grocery store and we see them and we dart down the other aisle. We avoid our eye contact, and then when they do make contact, we act surprised. Oh, hey, didn't see you there. Most of the folks that suffer through that often, they already know better, don't they? I think it's amazing just to read that Jesus saw them, that he would look at them. And I don't know what they expect. I don't know what they expect from Jesus to be his response. But I want to show you two things about that. Number one, he reminded them of their duty. He reminded them of their duty. It says that Jesus said to them, after he saw them, after he's looking at them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. If they had heard about Jesus, if they had seen some of his miracles or people that had reported those things to him, maybe they expected him to lay hands on them, even though nobody would have done that except for Jesus. Maybe they expected him to, you know, like in the case where he makes mud with his spittle and maybe he applies that to them. Maybe they think of something like that. Maybe they expect him to just kind of raise his hand and say a prayer, you know, whatever. I don't know. Maybe touch his forehead, whatever they expect. I don't think this is what they expected. But remember that the Bible says that Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to break the law. And according to Jewish law, the priests were the only ones who could announce that a person was healed of leprosy. He was the one. So they were to go and to show themselves to the priest. He was to examine them and then declare them to be clean or declare them to still be unclean. By the way, I'm not a Jewish priest. I'm a Baptist preacher. If you got the funk, keep it to yourself. I can't do nothing to help you. All right? But that's what they were to do. They were to go and to show him. By the way, sometime go and read those opening verses of Leviticus 14. There's a beautiful picture there of the ceremony that takes place when that priest pronounces this person to be clean. But that's what they're to do. And so Jesus simply tells them, go and show yourselves to the priest. I don't know what they expected or what they thought about that. But it may very well have been that some of them were saying, show ourselves to the priest. Why? Why would I go and show myself to the priest? Look at me. You know, look at my skin. My skin, I'm still leprous. Why would I go and show that? The priest is only going to laugh at me. He's only going to isolate me further. But Jesus reminds them of their duty. By the way, you expect Jesus to do some great miracle in your life. Maybe it's a miracle of relationships. Maybe it's a miracle of finances. Maybe it's a miracle of healing. Maybe it's some other miracle, and you want Jesus to do something, but you're not intending to be obedient to him at all. Obedience is always tied to your relationship with Christ. If he reminded them of their duty, he will remind you of yours. Second thing that he did for them was to release them of their disease. He released them of their disease. Now, the priest is the only one that can pronounce them officially to be clean, but they can't make him clean. They can herald that he's clean, but they can't heal and make him clean. So when Jesus gives this command, they're just as leprous as they are at the very beginning. Do you remember Naaman? He goes to Elisha and asks him for healing. And Elisha tells Naaman to go to the Jordan and to dip himself 7 times in that muddy water. And Naaman says, I'm not going to do that. You know, the waters that we have back home are a lot cleaner than the Jordan. I'm not going to that nasty river. It's like us saying, go down to the Chattahoochee and get in that. I ain't going to that nasty river. You know, I'll go to a swimming pool, or I'll go somewhere where there's clear water and I'll dip myself there. That wasn't what Naaman was asked to do. And in fact, as Naaman goes to the Jordan, he's still leprous. As Naaman dips himself 1 time, 2 times, 3 times, 6 times, he's still leprous. But when he goes down for the 7th time and comes back up, the Bible says that he was absolutely clean. These men, when they leave from Jesus' presence, they're just as leprous as they were. It may very well have been that some doubted somewhere along the way, but as they got closer in and they got to the temple, or they got to the synagogue where the priest is, can you imagine? One of them looks and says, hey man, look at your hand. Look at that. It's starting to clear up. Skin that used to be splotchy and rough is now flawless and smooth, just like a baby's. Parts of the body that were disjointed, parts that were pockmarked and scarred, those things are clean and they're whole for the very first time. It's in their going that they found themselves to be cleansed. It's in that obedience that they found themselves to reap the rewards that God had for them. Your trust in the Lord will always manifest itself in obedience to Him. If they hadn't gone to the priest, I don't think that they ever would have been healed. If we miss out on a lot because we think that we've got another chance and another chance and another chance, how much more do you think that we miss out because we fail to obey the things that we do know? There's so much that you already know that you're supposed to do as a believer. So much. I think it was Mark Twain who said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that I have a problem with, it's the parts of the Bible that I do understand that I have a problem with. If we'll begin to be obedient in the things that God's called us to do already, and we already know, we're already compelled and we're already equipped, I think that then He'll trust you with more somewhere along the way. Let me give you this third truth. The comprehension of the miracle is significant. The comprehension of the miracle is significant. Did they really comprehend what had happened to them? Do you think they really understood what Jesus had done for them? At least one of them did. You know, the one who returns, the Bible says that he's glorifying God. He understands that God is the source of his own healing. But there's a problem in our text. It's at the end of verse number 14 and the beginning of verse number 15. It says at the end of 14, they were cleansed. And in verse number 15, now one of them. 10 are healed. Only one really comprehends it. Only one really understands. So I want you to see a couple of things left in this passage. Number one, I want you to see the dedication of the leper. The dedication of the leper. In all likelihood, as soon as he is pronounced clean, he wants to go. Probably just like these other men. He wants to go. He wants to show everyone in his life what's happened to him. You know, he wants to go and find his family. He wants to find his mom and his dad, his wife, his children. He wants to show his friends. He wants to show his former neighbors. You know, I'm not this monster that you think that I am. I'm made whole and I'm made clean, and I want you to see me with your very own eyes. And yet he takes time to return and thank the one who's the most responsible for his healing. Do you remember the demoniac in the Gadarenes as Jesus meets him? As soon as the Bible says that he is clothed and in his right mind, he's finally healed, the demons are gone, he's settled down as a normal person. He says, Jesus, I want to go with you. I want to go with you. I want to go with you, and I want to tell my story everywhere I go. Do you know what Jesus said? You need to go home. You need to go home and tell your family and show everybody in town what wonderful things that God has done for you. The natural inclination of the person who comprehends and understands what God has done for him are immediately dedicated to the Lord. A person who is genuinely saved, I've never had to try to twist their arm into being baptized. Never. I've never had to twist the arm of a person who's given their heart to Christ to tell them that they need to read their Bible. It's the person who has gotten over their salvation. It's the person who thinks that this is what they've been owed by the Lord in some way, that now you have to prod them to get them to do what they know good and well that they ought to be doing. And they just won't. Here's this leper, and he is completely dedicated to the Lord. And we see how overwhelmed he is. Look at his response there in verse number 15. When he saw that he was healed, he returned and with a loud voice glorified God. With a loud voice. And call this unrestrained gratitude. That's what it is. He's unrestrained in it. He's not worried about anybody else. You know, those that are going, stop. Just, you know, Jesus is right there. Just talk to him. I mean, you got all these other people around. Don't talk about Jesus out there. Instead, he's unrestrained in what he's doing, and with a loud voice, he glorifies God. Look at this. It's not just his voice, is it? It's his own stance. In verse number 16, he fell down with his face at Jesus' feet. He is prostrate out there before the Lord. He's laying out there before him and crying out with this loud voice, and he's giving him thanks for what he's done. What great dedication. And then the Bible says this, and he was a Samaritan. I think the reason why that's in there is twofold. Number one, I think the other nine are Jews. I think they're people of the covenant, and they know better than anybody else what God can do. They know better than anybody else what God is, that God has been the one who's acted in their life. They should be the ones first and foremost coming and giving thanks and glorifying God for what's happened to them, and they're not doing that. I think secondly it's in there because it reminds us that God's grace is not a respecter of persons. You know, he doesn't look at your race, your face, your place. You know, it's just his grace that he gives to you. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, you can cry out to God and ask him to have mercy on you, and he will indeed do that. Do you really understand what God's done for you? You know, maybe you can't identify with the leper. You know, I don't know what it's like to have leprosy. I don't know what it's like to be healed of that. Maybe you even come to a point of saying, I don't even know what it's like to be really sick and to be healed from anything like that. I can't identify with that. Surely, though, you can identify with God doing good things in your life. Surely you can identify with a person who's been saved, and we see that at the end of this, and I'll get to it in just a minute. Surely you can identify there. Then how do you thank him? How do you glorify God? How do you express in an unrestrained manner a life of gratitude? I want you to see his dedication. But secondly, and finally, I want you to hear the declaration of the Lord.